Just finished reading a book. I try to keep something going all the time. The book was entitled Unbroken. I've also made a movie based on this book. I ended up seeing the movie after I read the book. As they say, the book's better. But the story is about a young Italian championship runner in the 1930s. His name was Louis Zamperini. He was from Torrance, California. His parents were first-generation immigrants from Italy. I believe he may have been born there as well. I'm not sure. But Louis actually, he was a kind of a bad child. He always got in trouble, and he found an escape in running. And he ended up being on his high school track team and into college. But about that time, of course, that's the war's coming along. He ended up wanting to compete in the Olympics and went to the Olympics, 1936 Olympics in Munich, in the 1500. He wanted to race the mile. He almost was the first one to make the 4-minute mile, but he didn't quite make that. He came very close. He was like 4 minutes and 7 seconds or something in the mile, but he ended up racing in the 1500 meter. I believe he ended up coming in 8th place. But it became to be a fairly well-known runner at the time. But World War II came along. So Louis Zamperini enlisted in the Air Force, and he became a bombardier. He had many successful missions, many close calls. But on May the 27th, 1943, his plane was involved in a search and rescue for lost aircraft and crew over the Pacific Ocean near the Hawaiian Islands. Mechanical difficulties caused his bomber to crash into the ocean 850 miles south of Oahu, killing 8 of the 11 men on board. The 3 survivors, Zamperini and his crewmates, pilot Russell Allen, known as Phillips, and Francis McNamara, with little food and no water, subsisted on captured rainwater and small fish eaten raw. They caught 2 albatrosses, which they ate, and used pieces of the bird as bait to catch fish, all the while fending off constant shark attacks and nearly being capsized by a storm. One day they were strafed multiple times by a Japanese bomber, which punctured their life raft. They had 2. They were able to salvage 1 of them. No one was hit, miraculously. After 33 days at sea, Mac died. On the 47th day adrift, Louis and Phil reached land in the Marshall Islands, but they were immediately captured by the Japanese Navy. They were held in captivity, severely beaten and mistreated until the end of the war in August 1945. 1 year after he went missing, Louis Zamperini was declared killed in action. No trace of him had ever been found. The book Unbroken chronicles the almost unbelievable story of how Louis Zamperini remained alive during the time that he was adrift at sea and later tortured in the prison camps. Most men would have died under similar conditions. The book tells about how not only did he survive, but his spirit remained unbroken by the experience. He never gave up despite incredible odds against him. It was a miracle that he survived. Louis Zamperini's enemies were the elements, of course, the blazing sun, no food, no water. The sharks, trying even to jump onto the raft. And, of course, later his Japanese captors. They all tried to break him, but could not. Louis Zamperini died peacefully of pneumonia July the 2nd, 2014, age 97. I hadn't heard of this man. I wish I would have. Our enemy will try to break us, using every tactic that he possibly can. I know we've talked about this before, the tactics of our enemy. We'll talk about it again. It's very important for us to remain aware and vigilant in regards to the attacks from our enemy and the future upcoming attacks, the surprise attacks, unexpected attacks from our adversary, Satan the devil. We can't dismiss him and let our guard down at any time. For when we do, that would be when he would strike. When I was reading the story about Louis Zamperini, I tried to put myself into his situation and ask myself, what would I have done? I'm not sure I would have survived 3 days adrift on the raft, let alone 47. It would have been so much easier for him to simply quit, just to give up and die. Death would have been welcomed in the situations he found himself in. Fighting for life is just too hard because there was too much pain to endure, too much suffering. After all, the situation seemed so hopeless anyway. They were going to eventually die. Why not just get it over with? Word had crept into the camp that the Japanese were not going to allow any prisoners to be released. If the war turned against them, and all signs were pointing that it was, all prisoners were to be executed. No one was to survive. The Japanese had a history of doing just that. In fact, the date of the execution of Louis Zamperini and his fellow captors, the date had been set. It was to be just 1 week from the date that they were eventually liberated by American forces. Rescue did come in time, just barely. But the prisoners had no way of knowing that that was coming. For all they knew, they were going to be executed soon. They just kept enduring. So in light of that, I want to ask, what would it take to cause us to give up? Today I want us to consider the challenges and obstacles we face on our journey to eternal life in the kingdom of God. That's where we're headed. That's our goal. At baptism, we made a pledge or a vow before God. And we told God that we would stay with this no matter what. That we would, in fact, endure to the end. And we said, no matter what. And we discussed some no matter what situations. No matter what our adversary would throw at us, we would hold on. We would endure. Now, for many of us who have been in the church for 40, 50, 60 years, the journey is taking far longer than what we could have ever imagined. I know many of us thought the journey would be over 40 years ago. Yet we're still fighting. We're still here. And looking back, we see that many who set out on this same journey that we did all those years ago, they have not endured. They've stopped running their race. They stopped fighting. Many people have simply been broken. Still others have joined the race much more recently, not really understanding the history of what has gone on before. What's happened in the past? What was it that caused so many people to be broken, to give up? We all know that those who fail to learn the lessons of history are doomed to repeat them. We need to know history. We need to know and do a bit of research into church history, especially while there are still men and women who lived through the many decades of that history, who are still with us. As time goes by, there'll be less and less. There's a scripture I want us to note in Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 1. It talks about running a race with endurance. But it also tells us something about what we should do as we're running that race. Hebrews 12 and verse 1. It says, therefore we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses. As we look around this room, we can see there's, you might call it a cloud of witnesses around us. People who have been on this race, on this journey for decades. So, let us then lay aside every weight and the sin that so easily ensnares us. Sin, we know that, and it traps us. And sin can be a weight, a burden, causing us to slow us down, to get us off the path, off the racetrack that we're on. So then, let us, as we throw that aside, let us then run with endurance the race that's set before us. It has been set before us. You know, we didn't go out searching it and find, oh, let's see, I think I'll run that race today. No, it was given to us to run this race. And it's not an easy race. It's not a walk in the park, as we might say. It's a race that we have to run with endurance. And we don't know the length of the race. We're not told it's 1 mile or 5 miles. All we know is it's a race. It might be very short. And it might be compared to a marathon or two. And we don't know what obstacles, what hurdles are out there that we're going to have to jump over, that we might have to encounter along the way. All we're told is run the race and run it with endurance. The implication is that difficulties are going to come along the way. And we better be training for them. We better be prepared for those obstacles. Chapter 10 of Hebrews. Again, in comparing this to a race, verse 32, Hebrews 10 and verse 32. This speaks a little bit of thinking of church history as well and thinking about our past, because it says, recall the former days in which, after you were illuminated, after God shined the light on us, after our eyes were opened to His truth, you endured a great struggle with sufferings. Many have had that happen to them through the years. Endured a great struggle with sufferings. Partly while you were made a spectacle, both by reproaches and trials or tribulations, and partly while you became companions of those who were so treated. We came to church with people who were reproached by tribulation and trials, who were made a spectacle of, and we sat in church with them, helping them endure the struggles that they were going through. Perhaps many of us can say that even now. There are those who are among us who have already, for many decades, endured a great deal of struggling and a great deal of suffering. People who have been ridiculed, made fun of by their friends and their family. But notice verse 34. It says, "For you had compassion on me in my chains." Perhaps this is talking about Paul. Perhaps not, but regardless, look at the next part. "And joyfully accepted the plundering of your goods." So they have compassion on those who have been having reproaches and tribulations, who are made a laughingstock of. And then also, joyfully accepted the plundering of their own possessions, knowing that you have a better and an enduring possession for yourselves in heaven, waiting for you there. We know that. Going to come to us. But that's an amazing statement there. This joyfully accepted the plundering of your goods. Could we do that? Have we read this scripture before? If our homes and our possessions, we think we have certain rights and liberties and freedoms. If those were suddenly gone, taken away, and someone says, "Get out of here, that's not your home anymore." Taken from us by some government or some authority, would we joyfully accept it? Realizing that that's not what our treasure is anyway. It's just a building. It's just a house. Our treasure, as it says here, is being prepared for us by God in heaven. We have a heavenly reward being prepared for us. It goes on to speak a bit of that in 35. "Therefore, do not cast away your confidence, which has great reward." I hope we have that confidence. You know, sometimes that's the only thing we have to hold on to, is faith and confidence in the Word of God. Trust in the Lord, as we heard. Verse 36, "For you have need of endurance." It's something God says that we need to have. "So that after you have done the will of God, you might receive the promise." And again, we know what the promise is. Jesus Christ is coming back to this earth. He will give us eternal life, and we will be co-heirs over this earth, ruling the nations with Jesus Christ. That's the promise. Verse 37, for yet a little while, and he who is coming will come. He will not tarry. Implication is we will be thinking that he has tarried or taken a while, and I think that is the case. But the just shall live by faith. Not by physical things around us, not by anything in our own environment, not by anything that we do. We live by faith, by trust. And if anyone draws back, they stop doing that. Their faith is going away. My soul has no pleasure in him. We don't want that to be said of us. But we are not of those who draw back to sin or to perdition. We aren't like that. We've proven that. We are in the process of proving that. But we are of those who believe. We sit and worship with those who believe to, again, the outcome, the saving of the soul, our eternal life, our salvation. That's what we're focused on. It has nothing to do with, you know, our physical possessions or what we may have to endure while we await the reward being prepared for us by Jesus Christ. But this says clearly that there will be people who draw back, who are, let's say, broken by the difficulties and the challenges that they're going to face on their journey. They didn't expect that to come. Well, no one ever said that. Well, no, we don't know specifically what things are going to come. All we know is that trials and tests and obstacles and barriers and challenges will come. That's all we know. And Paul's encouraging us not to be like them, but to continue to endure in faith and belief in the promises of God that he surely will bring our reward. It's not a false hope, it's real. So with that in mind, I want us to consider some ways that people have been broken in the past. Again, we talk about history repeating itself. If we don't learn the lessons, what are some ways, some events, some situations, some attacks that have made people give up, that might yet make us give up or be broken? What would break us? Have you thought about that? Have you put yourself into scenarios in the future and thought about, well, boy, if that happened to me, what would I do? What have people done? I have six situations that I have come up with that have broken people in the past and may yet be used against us in the future. We don't know. But the first one I have as a tactic or a situation is, number one, false accusations. Especially false accusations by friends against you that are believed. Okay, someone making false accusations against you, and you find that other people are believing those accusations. Now, I've told you the story. Some of you have heard it several times, and I'll be very brief with it, of what happened to me after I was asked to interview to become a pastor back in 06. When I asked God, I'm not sure about this, I need some help, I need, quote, a sign. Well, I was suddenly and falsely accused by three different close friends of mine at the hospital where I worked. How could that possibly have happened? The charges were each significant enough to validate my termination. Any one of them being proven true, I should have been terminated. But they were all false and all unsubstantiated. No basis whatsoever. Within 2 weeks, I was able to prove to my superiors that these charges were, in fact, baseless, had no grounds whatsoever, and that I, in fact, had conducted hospital business according to established policies and procedures. And I couldn't understand why it had happened. These were my friends, close friends, saw them every day. And yet each one went behind my back to administration and made the accusation. And what really hurt is administration and my boss believed them. Without any proof, without asking me about them. And that hurt. I was, to say the least, devastated. But after talking with my boss for about an hour, he looked at me and he said, I believe you. He said, let's go to work and prove these false. But again, I realized when that happened, shortly after it, that wait a minute, I had asked God for something to show me that, yes, the time has come when I should end my 31-year hospital career and step out on faith to enter the full-time ministry. I had received my answer. And so, I believe it all worked out for good. It didn't seem like it at the time, and I understand why it happened. But what I'm asking is, if that happened to you, if false accusations were to come from someone in the church, or perhaps someone who used to be a part of the church, what would you do? Now, we're reminded that, in fact, we should expect such things to happen to us. We should expect false accusations. A time is coming, as described in Matthew 10, and we wonder how this is possible, but it talks about, a father will cause his children to be put to death and the children their parents and so forth. It says, you will be hated in verse 22, Matthew 10, 22, you'll be hated by everyone for my name's sake. That's a lot of false accusations going on right there. And in Matthew 5, just a couple, five chapters earlier there in verse 11 in the Beatitudes, Matthew 5, verse 11, blessed are you when they revile and persecute you, and when they say all kinds of evil things against you falsely for my sake. Should we not anticipate this? Timothy also reminds us, in part, that some of the things we will see, it says, know this, in the last days, slanderers will increase. Those who speak falsely against another. So what I'm asking is, what would you do? Someone you thought loved you, cared about you. Well, perhaps the first reaction is you get upset and angry. How could they do that? How could someone possibly treat you that way? And you feel betrayed by someone you thought was your close friend. And you're hurt. And you are disappointed. I thought this church was to have brotherly love. So much for love. So you see what could happen if you let that go and you just start feeling sorry for yourself, right? Look at how they treated me. Well, I think we all know what we should do, shouldn't we? If we're treated in what we believe is an unfair or an unethical way by someone, especially by someone who we consider to be a brother or a sister in the faith, what are we supposed to do? Don't we do Matthew 18? Shouldn't that be exactly where we go first instead of accusing back? We go to them in love. Matthew 18, 15, if your brother sins against you, and that would be a sin against you, right? To make a false accusation against you? Especially when they haven't even talked to you first about it. Go tell him his fault and do it privately between you and him alone. If he hears you, you've gained your brother. And believe me, that bond then becomes stronger than ever when that happens. And then it goes on, what happens if he won't hear you? But that's what we should do if we ever find ourselves in some conflicting situation with a brother or sister in the faith. Not get upset. We never forget that we believe, we call ourselves brethren, right? We do it for a reason. Brothers and sisters, we're family. We need to treat one another as close family members would do. Now, I don't think any of us ever intend to hurt someone else or to say something that hurts someone's feelings or anything like that. It happens. Most are simply misunderstandings, careless comments that should have never been said or made in the first place. And now those comments are deeply regretted. But we must never allow false accusations or hurtful or hateful comments to break us, because our adversary is using that to do that very thing. He's trying to get us to be broken. A second thing that I believe has caused people to be broken in the past, again, I'm mostly speaking of church members here, going back over the years. Number two, failure in leadership of those you trusted. Failure in leadership of those you trusted. Again, some of you know church history better than others. A lot of it's written down if you'd like to care to read it. But I think we can see where this has been a problem for many people throughout the years. After the death of Mr. Herbert Armstrong in 1986, everyone, I believe, at least I'm speaking for myself and those that I was with, everyone expected the church to continue. It would grow from that point on until the return of Jesus Christ. Well, Mr. Armstrong got us to this point. Mr. DeCotch is going to take us on to the finish line. God's kingdom will come. The church is growing by leaps and bounds. Plain Truth circulation was about almost 8 million people. It was an amazing time. We were reaching the world with the gospel message. We were actually being noticed. People knew who the Worldwide Church of God was. Church congregations were in all the large cities in each state in the United States. Congregations of 400, 500, 600 people. And we, at that time, in the mid-80s, we were just getting our first initial glimpse into what communication opportunities the internet might make available for us to preach the gospel. It was pretty rudimentary back in 1986. But then suddenly, and quite unexpectedly, everything changed. That didn't happen at all. We found that the leadership of the church didn't have the same goals in mind that we did after all. Men had risen up among us, but they were not of us. They really were changing the doctrines, eventually leading the church into what we call Protestantism. Impossible, we thought. That's unbelievable. Nobody would have believed that a few years before. Especially, this is never going to happen, not at the highest levels of the church. But it happened. And tens of thousands of people were disillusioned and disheartened. We trusted them. And they did this. And people were broken. But just because we learned that we couldn't look to any man or any group of men for our doctrines, that didn't mean that the truth of the Bible changed. Did the truth change? Of course not. Truth doesn't change. It remains whether we do or not. It also didn't change the fact that the church of God was going to exist. Matthew 16 is still there. Matthew 16, verse 18. I say to you, you are Peter, on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of the grave, Hades, shall not prevail against it. So that's proof. God's church will always be somewhere. And God's church will always be about the mission of accomplishing something. What is it the church of God is bound to accomplish? The mission is in Matthew 28, verse 19. Go make disciples of all the nations. We believe we have to continue to do that. Christ hasn't come yet. Baptize them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Teach them to observe all things that I've commanded you. So there's the doctrine. That's what we teach, the things of Jesus Christ. The things are recorded for us in the Bible. Lo, I am with you always. Not up to the death of Mr. Armstrong. Not up to the beginning of another church organization. Until the end. It's not here yet. To the end of this age. So Jesus Christ is going to be with us as the church fulfills this twofold mission. And that's where you put your trust. Not in the leadership of men, ever. You only look to men as they are fulfilling that commission. Speaking the truth of God according to the Bible. Showing the fruit of God's Holy Spirit. That's the two important criteria. Putting your trust and confidence in particular leaders, assuming they always will be correct, can and does lead to disappointment. And we've seen that. Because human beings, people, are going to make mistakes. If you look to them as someone who will not make a mistake or cannot make a mistake, and when you see them fail, as they will, then you're going to be disappointed. Perhaps it can cause you to be broken. Now, I'm not saying that leadership and direction for men is not important. Oh, indeed it is. We need leadership. Paul said in 1 Corinthians 11, verse 1, to follow me as I follow Christ. But the point I'm trying to get across is that if you see failings in human leadership of the church, whether at a local level or an international level, that doesn't mean the truth of God is now different, that the truth of God no longer applies to you. No, the truth is still there. The church of God is still there. Our responsibility becomes to know where it is, by the criteria that we are given. And we make that decision. We discern it. Another thing that has broken people in the past and probably will in the future. Number three, personal tragedy that changes your life. Personal tragedy that changes your life. When we think of this, most often we would think of the sudden, unexpected loss of a loved one. But other things, not quite so dramatic. It could be the sudden loss of your job. Perhaps a tornado comes along and destroys your home. A flood, a fire, and you lose everything. People can be overwhelmed by sudden personal tragedy and often feel like God's punishing me. I wasn't pleasing enough to God. I deserve this. Most often, when there is sudden tragedy that happens to someone, especially when we think of here in our own congregations, we have prayer lists and things we send out about tragic situations that happen, and we'll send out a card, everyone will sign it, and we'll mail it off to them, and we send the card, and okay, I've done my job. I've said a prayer for them. And yes, there will be cards and phone calls and visits and prayers. But you know what? Time passes. Those things begin to stop. Your pain didn't stop. Your sorrow didn't stop. Your feeling of loss. And you find yourself beginning to feel very sorry for yourself. Where are all my friends now? And you begin to feel forsaken and alone in your grief. I thought people cared about me. Was that just a show? And then sometimes someone will say one of those hurtful comments like, well, you just got to snap out of this. You got to get over it. Get on with life. And comments like that hurt. We don't mean to hurt, but that happens. And you feel betrayed and abandoned by those you thought loved you. And when that happens, you know what can happen to you? Yeah, you can be broken. I just don't feel like coming to church anymore. After all, if I don't come, no one's even going to miss me. What does the Bible say we should do when we seem to be overwhelmed by sorrow and sadness? And personal tragedy does strike us. We know that Ecclesiastes tells us there's a time to cry and a time to mourn, but there's also a time to stop and remember the plan of God, to trust in the Lord with all of our heart, to trust in the hope of a promised resurrection of the dead. Psalm 116. These are scriptures that we should keep in mind. You know, for some of us, personal tragedy like that hasn't happened. We necessarily haven't had these terrible things happen to us. We've seen other people where it has, and we've seen some people be broken by it. We've seen some who have not, who seem to be doing fine. At least we think they're doing fine. Maybe we should ask them. But our reaction, our response, and our thoughts should revolve around what's written here, Psalm 116, verse 3. The pains of death surrounded me. Sometimes how we feel, isn't it? The pangs of the grave have laid a hold of me. And I found trouble and sorrow. But then I did the right thing. I called upon the name of the Lord. Oh, Lord, I implore you, deliver my soul. And that's what we can say to God. Why? Because verse 5, gracious is the Lord and righteous. Yes, our God is merciful. The Lord preserves the simple. I was brought low, but he saved me. So return to your rest, O my soul, not the anguish. For the Lord has dealt bountifully with you. For you have delivered my soul from death, and you've delivered my eyes from tears and my feet from falling. And I will walk before the Lord. I like this. In the land of the living. That's where I belong. It's where we all belong. I'm going to be about doing God's business, preparing for life, eternal life. I'll be in the land of the living. We also remember what Paul wrote to the Thessalonians about the death of church members. They were really shaken up by the death of several of the church members in Thessalonica back in that time. And so he reminded them that they should not sorrow as others who have no hope. And he told them, and he tells us what that hope is. We know there's a sting to death. It does hurt, especially when it strikes your own family. The personal tragedy must never cause you to doubt God or to leave the comfort and the fellowship of your church family who love you. So when you're feeling that way, overwhelmed, overcome by personal tragedy, reach out and talk to someone. Don't assume they know it when you're feeling sad and they're going to come to you. You see, the people of the congregation really do care about one another. We all know we have an obligation, a responsibility, and we want to do this. We know we're to love one another with a pure heart fervently. We all know that. We want to do that. Sometimes we just don't know. So don't get into the frame of mind that others here don't care about you, because that's a tactic from your enemy trying to get at you psychologically. We do care. We do love you. We would do anything we could to help you. It often comes down to the fact that we simply didn't realize you were going through what you're going through. We didn't realize you needed this encouragement, this comforting, this help, this love. You see, that's where fellowship and visiting comes in. The more we talk with each other, the more we know each other on a deeper level, the more we're able to help one another. And we all need that more. So don't ever let yourself become upset to the point of being broken when you think that nobody cares, because that's simply not true. And to think otherwise, well, that would cause you to be broken, wouldn't it? Number four. Persecution that affects you personally. Persecution that affects you personally. I know we've read and heard about people in the church who have suffered severe persecution, especially we think back of the Middle Ages or the first century church. Members of the Church of God have been put to death because of their beliefs. That's happened in the past. We believe it might yet happen in the future. But yet, none of us have had to face that to the point of death. Some of us have endured very difficult persecution. I'm saying that, but not to the form, to the point of death. Now, most often, this persecution comes in the form of, what should we say, harassment by family members who don't see things your way, employers getting off of the Sabbath and holy days. I can think of one family in particular who was very new to the truth, and at the time, oh, they were so excited about it. They couldn't talk about it enough. I was at their home several times. In fact, they came to the point of asking me about baptism, and they were baptized one couple months before the other, and they were so very excited about it. They were vowed before God to follow Him, to serve Him, and obey Him no matter what. And we talked about all the things you talk about in baptism counseling. But within just a very few months, both of them went back to their Protestant church, and they were broken. And I asked why. Well, I believe a major cause was because of family persecution. They just couldn't overcome family insistence on them keeping Christmas with them, because after all, it's family time. And our family is important, and we need to be together. And there was constant pressure from their families to quit this cult religion, they called it. Become part of, come back to the church, the family that loves you. And so they did just that. They found an excuse to leave the church by saying, oh, you're putting too much emphasis on law keeping. Don't you know we're saved by grace? I tried to explain. I believe that. Because the Bible says that. We are saved by grace. We are under grace. Doesn't say we don't have to keep the law of God. I believe what this should teach us is, unless we are deeply rooted and grounded in the doctrines of the truth, which I've said time and time again we need to be, when pressure comes, intense pressure, shall we say intense persecution, comes to us personally, we're very likely to be uprooted and carried about by every wind of doctrine then. because it's so much easier to give up. Persecution will come to us in a variety of ways we cannot predict and we will not expect. We've been told that when difficult times are coming, that we should be prepared to face them. Proverbs 3 and verse 24. Again, this refers back to the sermonette again. I told Mr. Reisdorf how pleased I was with the content of the sermonette, that it goes so well with what I had planned to say in the sermon. Time to let our Father hold us and embrace us, and we lie our head down on His shoulder. Proverbs 3 and verse 24. When you lie down, you will not be afraid. Just like little Austin, he has nothing to fear when he's laying down with his father. Yes, you will lie down. Your sleep will be sweet. Do not be afraid of sudden terror. See, terror will come suddenly. Nor of the trouble from the wicked when it comes. For the Lord God will be your confidence and will keep your foot from being caught. Do we have that confidence right now? Do we have it today? If you don't have it now, are you going to have it tomorrow? Or the day after tomorrow? When you need it? Persecution, by its very definition, is designed to inflict cruel treatment and pain for an outcome. The outcome is for someone or some group to persuade them to be broken. You're trying to break that person with the persecution. Now, lest we forget, we are promised, in fact, we will receive persecution to one degree or another. 1 Timothy 3. 1 Timothy 3. Verse 10. It says, you have carefully followed my doctrine. I hope we're doing that. My manner of life. Hope we're doing that. Purpose, faith, long-suffering, love, perseverance. And it says, this is things that people have followed. Timothy's followed about Paul. The persecutions and afflictions that happened to me at Iconium and Antioch and Lystra. And you know, Timothy, those persecutions I endured. But I'm here to tell you, my testimony is that out of them all, the Lord has delivered me. And we can claim that promise also. And he goes on to tell him, yes, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus, that should be all of us, and then all of us will suffer persecution. But evil men, imposters, will grow worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. But you must continue in the things that you've learned and been assured of, knowing from whom you learned them, and that from a child you knew the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith that is in Christ Jesus. And that there, this instruction to Timothy about that, that's the instruction on how to endure the persecution that will come. That's the key to not being broken through persecution. Our faith, our trust in Jesus Christ and God the Father. Point number 5. Something that has broken people in the past and may break people yet in the future. And that is division in the church. Now, we talked about this already to some extent today when we talked about, you know, we're not to be broken by failures of church leadership. But I think we need to consider just how powerful of a tool this is in the hands of our adversary. When we think about division in the church, maybe different ideas come to different ones of us, but we all would agree that about 5 years ago, many of us experienced a major division in the church. And I know others of you have experienced this in other ways with other organizations. You know what I'm talking about. It's not new to the Church of God. And yet, here we are in this particular auditorium on this particular Sabbath today. Each one of us has our reasons why we're here today. Again, we saw that many people were broken by previous church divisions that have happened. And some have simply stopped going to church because of the disillusionment, the frustration, the disappointment. And we believe, though, here we are, we were not as broken as we saw others were, because, well, here we are. We weren't broken, but what if? What if there was yet to be division again? Would that be the last straw? That's it. I've had it. That's all this church ever does, seems like. All they talk a good thing about unity, but look at them. Now, please understand something. I'm not expecting that. I certainly am not predicting that. I don't want it to happen. Pray it doesn't. I'm just simply asking, for the point of the sermon, what might cause us to be broken? There is an interesting scripture in 1 Corinthians 11 and verse 18. 1 Corinthians 11, verse 18, I'm going to read it here. It says, first of all, when you come together as a church, here we are, I hear there are divisions among you, and in part I believe it. But it goes on to verse 19 and says, for there must also be factions among you, that those who are approved may be recognized among you. Now, some of us applied that to what happened in the church, let's say 5 years ago. It could still be applicable in the future. I believe the point is we have to be prepared for unexpected things to occur. Keeping in mind, our faith, your faith, is not built around any individual or any organization. It is built around the Word of God. It is built around our personal relationship with God. But that never means that, well, because of that, we should abandon any and all organization and just go it alone. Because we have a work to do. We have a mission to accomplish. You see, we are convicted of that work that must be done. And that we must be where we see God's Word being taught accurately by those in whom God's Holy Spirit is clearly evident. God's church will continue. That's a promise from God. What we're asking by covering this point is, will you continue to be a part of the church of God? Or will you be broken if sometime in the future we again would experience a time of division? Don't let it break you. I hope and pray we never do. Point number six. Persuasions of false teachers and intellectual vanity. Persuasions of false teachers and intellectual vanity. Human beings are naturally filled with curiosity. We're like the cat, right? But we know what curiosity did to the cat. We like to learn. We like to experience something new, something different, something intriguing, something interesting. And we seem to be attracted to something or someone who appears to be very intelligent and also very charismatic. Teaching something new about the Word of God that, well, I've never considered that before. Isn't that interesting? We all know that many people have left the Church of God that we're familiar with, that we know, we can name names, to follow some individual who seemed to have had prophecy all figured out. He knew when Christ was coming back. He knew who the two witnesses were. He knew where the place of safety was. And then, no, he didn't. People are drawn to that approach, though, even still. And we're warned against that in 2 Timothy 4 and verse 3. We've read these before. But in light of what we're covering today about things that will break us, the time will come. The time has come for some. The time may yet come for some in the future when they will not endure sound doctrine. But according to their own desires, because they have itching ears, because they like hearing that type of thing, they will heap up for themselves teachers. And then they will turn their ears away from the truth and be turned aside to fables. That's very strong words there. That's a very profound warning. The time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine. And we've certainly been through the time, through that time when people haven't done that. No doubt we're going to go through it again. Perhaps even to a larger degree. I don't know. But we're warned that it's according to their own desires that they want to get teachers who will teach them, well, they don't call it fables, they'll call it truth. But it's what they want to hear. It's what they're itching to hear from someone, whoever will preach it. And when someone tries to show them the error of their ways, that's wrong. That's not the truth you knew. They will say things like, well, you see, it's just that I know better. I'm smarter than you. You'll understand this too someday. I just understand it now. I refer to that as intellectual vanity. I found a scripture that seems to speak to this. It's in Ecclesiastes chapter 1. Just the one verse here. Well, no, yeah. Ecclesiastes 1 verse 18. It says, "For in much wisdom is much grief, and he who increases knowledge increases sorrow." Now, that's not talking about true wisdom. You know, we need godly wisdom. That's not talking about the true knowledge of God. I believe the context of Ecclesiastes is all about vanity, self-centeredness. So I believe that's speaking of someone who prides themselves on their knowledge, increasing in knowledge. And it says it can lead to a lot of grief. Paul also wrote 1 Corinthians 8 and verse 1. 1 Corinthians 8 and verse 1. "Now concerning things offered to idols," and this was interesting, that wasn't in the Hebrews class. That was another class I was listening to by Mr. Johnson about eating meat sacrificed to idols. He says, "We know that we all have knowledge, and knowledge puffs up, but love edifies." Look at verse 2. "And if anyone thinks that he knows anything, he knows nothing yet as he ought to know." Again, that's something for us to take to heart. Mr. Johnson says we need to have intellectual humility. That was a good phrase. False teachers have been around for decades. They're still here. They'll be here tomorrow. Today, we find these things. We have different things. You'll hear Mr. Franks talk about this, things that come and go through the years, mostly revolving around calendar issues, sacred names, messianic Judaism, a pre-rapture to heaven before Christ comes, church government, and of course many others. And sadly, when false teachers are found to be just that, false, those who followed them and found them to be false, after all, sometimes that can lead, again, to being disillusioned and disappointed and embarrassed and, yes, broken. So what we've covered today, those 6 points, has caused a lot of people over the years to be broken. But none of these actions, none of these situations really has any bearing whatsoever on the truth of the Bible. Would we agree with that? They have nothing to do with your personal relationship with God and with your salvation. We are to work out our own salvation with fear and trembling. Why would you let outside influences that you have really no control over, some of them, how can you let them affect your faith, your personal belief? Now, perhaps we think we could not be broken by these things, because after all, here we are. Now, hopefully that's true. We could not. But these are not all the things that we can think of that might cause us to be broken. The Bible does speak of trials and sufferings that God's people have faced in the past that make what happened in World War II in the POW camps and the concentration camps look like nothing. And when we look back through our Bible and we read the story of Job or the story of Joseph, Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, Abednego, Paul, Jesus Christ, what about them? We know their stories. We know the suffering they endured without being broken. I enjoyed reading that book. I think it would be good for us to read a book like Unbroken or see a movie about prisoner of war camps or concentration camps. They're hard to watch. Perhaps some of our younger folks don't have a real understanding of what has happened in the past, and to know just how cruel one human being can be to another. It is horrifying to see. And yet Matthew 24 speaks of a time coming in the future, time of tribulation that will be the greatest the world has ever seen or ever will see. And we can't imagine that. And sadly, many will be broken. You don't have to be. You must not be. How can we know that we won't? That's what we want to answer. We're on a journey to the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God. Meditate on that for a while, right? We're promised obstacles and challenges along the way. We know that our journey, we talk about this during the days of unleavened bread and the Passover. Our journey is symbolized by the Israelites leaving Egypt. The vast majority of the Israelites didn't survive the journey. They were broken. So, what are the tools used to remain unbroken? You know, we're on a comparable journey to the Israelites. What can we use to remain unbroken? I think one of the first things we should consider is expect the unexpected and resolve to make it through any challenge, any obstacle, because you know where you are and where you're going. And you prove that and you believe that because your Father promised it. And your Father is God. It's not in question. God says, I will bring you into my family. I will. It is my will. It's His will that none of us fail. But a lot of that depends on our own trust in God, our trust in our Father. Are we settled with our Father? Do we know, no matter what, He loves us? And we find comfort resting in His arms, on His shoulder. Psalm 54. Let's finish by looking at some of the ways we can ensure nothing will ever cause us to be broken by whatever our adversary, our enemy, will send against us. You see, the Japanese, the Germans, wherever, they tried to break the prisoners, the soldiers, the Jewish people, whatever way they could, psychologically, mentally, physically, all in an effort to break them. Psalm 54, verse 1. We sing this hymn. As I read the words, you'll think of the hymn. Save me, O God, by your name. Vindicate me by your strength. Hear my prayer, O God. Give ear to the words of my mouth. For strangers have risen up against me, and oppressors have sought after my life. They have not set God before them. But behold, God is my helper. The Lord is with those who uphold my life. He will repay my enemies for their evil. Cut them off in your truth. I will freely sacrifice to you. I will praise your name, O Lord, for your name is good. For he has delivered me out of all trouble, and my eye has seen its desire upon my enemies. And so that says we should never be broken because we believe God. We believe his promises. We believe it when he says that he is my helper. So even when an oppressor, it says, would seek to take my life, that's okay. God promises, I'll deliver you out of that trouble. We don't know how, do we? We're simply told to trust. And the Bible is filled with such promises. We're just told to believe them. Don't doubt. This one was read in the sermonette. Let's read it again. Psalm 112, verse 6. Psalm 112, verse 6. The righteous will be in everlasting remembrance. He, the righteous, will not be afraid of evil tidings. And we have a lot of evil tidings. You look at the news and I just want to turn it off. No, I can't stand watching it. But his heart is steadfast, trusting in the Lord. His heart is established. He will not be afraid until he sees his desire upon his enemies. So there's no reason for us ever to be afraid of what someone might do to us. Rather, we're to remain steadfast, trusting, established in God. And then he says, I'll deal with them who would hurt you. That's my job. Part of our worship service is singing hymns. We come and we sing hymns for a reason. I hope we hear the words sometimes to what we're singing. They're songs of praise to God, but some of the hymns contain lyrics that I hope we'll remember when times call for it. And perhaps that's part of God's plan, that we've memorized some songs so that when a situation happens, we can sing the lyrics. I know what's happening. I know what this is about. The words should serve to encourage us, give us strength and hope in time of our trial. Let me give you an example. Here's the words from one of our most popular hymns. We sing it all the time. God is my rock, my salvation, my hope. My soul in silence waits for my God alone. He is my fort. I shall not be removed. He is my refuge, my high tower of strength. Rescue shall come from my God alone, and I shall never be greatly removed. My hope and refuge is in my God alone. He is my rock, my salvation, and strength. With God alone shall my deliverance be. Right? He could sing right along with me. But do we really hear the words? More importantly, do we believe them? If you ever found yourself in a very dangerous situation, perhaps it seems there's no way out, no possible escape, and that death is near, would you be frightened? Would you be broken? Or could you say, no, rescue shall come from my God alone. He is my deliverer. And that can apply to any situation we're in. God's promises are real. They are to be claimed. He will bring us into His kingdom. He will bring us to eternal life and glory and power and majesty. He will do that. That's not in question. Now, we've considered some difficult subjects today, but before we close, we need to be very clear about something. We've talked about enduring extreme difficulties, even to the point of death, in our effort to remain unbroken. Now, some may get the implication that somehow God is unfair or cruel in what He may send us to test us. That would never be the case. Exodus 34 and verse 5. Now the Lord descended in the cloud and stood with him there and proclaimed the name of the Lord. And the Lord passed before him and proclaimed. We need to remember these words. The Lord God, merciful and gracious. He's long-suffering, abounding in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin. See, that's how God is with us. He is merciful, He is gracious, He is long-suffering, He abounds in goodness. Joel chapter 2, for the sake of time, let me just read it. Joel 2, verse 12. Joel 2, 12. Now, therefore, says the Lord, turn to me with all your heart, and with fasting, and with weeping, and with mourning, and rend your heart and not your garments, and return to the Lord your God, because He is gracious and merciful. He is slow to anger. He is of great kindness, and He relents from doing harm. That's our God. That's our Father. How could we ever think God would say, I'll get them. Watch this. And He would intentionally hurt us. No, He wouldn't. We've had so many sermons about enduring and enduring trials so that the genuineness of our faith can be proven, can be shown to God. He has to know it. He has to know we're in this with our whole heart. He has to know serving Him is the most important thing in our lives. And we put Him first. We put God first above everything, including our life. We vow that at baptism. That's the cost we counted. Even if it costs my life, I will serve you. And it says, you know, if we don't, in Luke 14, it says, if we're not willing to love God more than our own lives, we can't even begin to be His disciple. That's the cost. So in order for us to accomplish His purpose for us, our Father is going to work with us. He's very much involved. Remember, He knows the hairs of our head. He may ask us to sacrifice everything. It may be our job. It may be our home. It may be family. But He needs to see our faithfulness, our steadfastness. He wants us to succeed. 2 Peter 3:9 says He's not willing that any should perish, but that we should all come to repentance. He's not out to hurt us. So we are left to determine and resolve that, no, this is the path we will follow, no matter what. We've made our commitment. We've proven that God is loving, caring, merciful, compassionate. God will never fail us. We can never fail Him, despite what might come along in the form of an attack from our enemy. Our enemy's still out there. Our enemy, it says, just wait. I know they've heard a sermon like this. But you wait. I'll get them to forget it. I'll get them when their guard's down. I'll break them yet. You don't have to be afraid of that. But we consider prayerfully the things that have broken others in the past, and we ask God for His help to resist them. False accusations, leadership failures, personal tragedies, persecution, division, deceptive teachings. All those things, they're still going to happen. They'll still occur. And some will be broken. Don't let it be you. Be able to recognize God's church, the fruit, and the work of it. I look forward to meeting Louis Zamperini in the Great White Throne Judgment, and have him tell again the story of how he remained unbroken despite 47 days adrift at sea and surviving horrible tragedies that you cannot imagine, 2 years in a prisoner of war camp. It will be an inspiring story, especially as we see him learning God's way of life along with the Japanese who inflicted such pain and suffering on him. So many people will graphically learn of what it means to forgive. They will learn of reconciliation and mercy and love. And we're going to be the ones there to teach them these things because we've learned them now. We don't know how much longer we're on our race, how much longer we're going to have to endure. For some of us, you know, it just won't be that much longer. For others, you may have many, many more years. On the other hand, the time of the return of Jesus Christ might be just around the corner. The time of the Great Tribulation. And sadly then, yes, many will be broken because they will not have had spiritually endured. Unless you're deeply rooted in the truth, and unless you have a love of the truth, remember what it says in 2 Thessalonians there, we have to have a love of the truth. Then you'll be broken. The times ahead, whenever they start, whatever happens, they're not going to be easy. Even if we're blessed with protection from God, it still will be a time of incredible challenges for us before the return of Jesus Christ. We will need one another as we live through these days of final preparation. God is preparing us. God is working with us to bring us to His kingdom, the power, the glory, the rulership, all those things forever. In His family, His kingdom. He's bringing us there. Nothing in this world compares. Romans 8 tells us that. Nothing compares. So you think about that often. You talk about that with your church family. Because this is your life. This is your purpose for living. And you will make it. And you will not be broken.